arguably in war, the medics in a unit see the most death. They're the ones closest to the struggle for life. They're the ones that see death itself over and over and over. And Wade Perry was a medic in World War II, and he wrote a book simply entitled Medic! Exclamation point. In fact, a little known fact, his daughter is our very own Carolyn Hopper. So Wade Perry, connection to Riverwood Church. But Wade recounts a story where the Americans were pushing through a pass in northwest Germany. And on top of this pass, there was a plateau and there was a castle on top. And as they were first attempting to go through this pass, there was so much heavy fire that they realized that this castle was the source of all this fire and that all the inhabitants had to be taken care of before they could go through this pass. So they attack this castle with full force, all the firepower that they have at their disposal, and killing anything that moves, killing anything that moves. So after the overkill, they secure the castle, and they realize that once they secure this castle, that every last body in this castle belonged to a boy, 8 to 10 years old. Over 500 boys, 8 to 10 years old, slaughtered. They had been given guns by Hitler's youth. They were tenacious. They were enthusiastic. Over 500 boys killed, 8 to 10. And Wade writes this. He says, even though that he'd seen death after death after death, he and his medical unit spent the entire day looking for life and carrying these dead boys. And he said they would first kneel down. At first, at the beginning of the day, they would kneel down and they would systematically go through all of the steps and all the procedures just to see if there was life, just in case they could resuscitate any one of these boys. But the day dragged on, and he said pretty soon they just had a little mirror and they just put it under the nose of the boy. And if they would see a puff of fog on the mirror, then they would do something. But no, they saw no puff of fog. All 500 boys or over 500 boys killed. And Wade writes that even though war had brutally hardened him, he wept the whole day. He was a hard man, and he just wept the whole day carrying these dead boys, looking for just one small sign of life, maybe a twitch, just a heave of the lungs, just looking for something. And there was none. There was none. And at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul borrows the image of death. He uses the image of death. And it's a powerful graphic image. And he talks about what you and I were like before we believed in Christ. And we were dead. We were dead. There was no fog on the little mirror. Now, this concept is crucial to understand. It's crucial to understand because if we believe that we're just simply broken or we're really messed up or we're just disfigured, if we just believe that and we don't believe that we're spiritually dead before Christ, then Christ's work is going to be not that very significant to us. But if we believe that we were hopeless, we were dead, we had no capacity to choose God, then Christ's work becomes more and more and more significant. Now, let me remind you of the purpose of Ephesians. I'm going to say this every week. I said it last week. I said it the week before. But why did Paul write this letter to the Ephesians? Why did he write this letter? And he said this. He wanted the Ephesians to have strong faith. He wants you and I to have a strong, strong faith. So what does he do to strengthen faith? Like, what is the antidote? What is the immunization? What's the pill for strong, mature faith? And it's this. Let me retell you the story of the gospel. Let me retell it to you. You don't completely understand. You think you understand the gospel, but you need to hear it again. And by hearing again and again and again, you will become stronger and stronger in your faith. It's page 6 on your bulletin, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us again, show us again, teach us again through your holy word how we were dead, how you are the only source of life, and how our good works are only found in you. Father, teach us this to us this morning. Make our hearts know it and love it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, the first part of any gospel, the first part, when you hear that word, the gospel, and I always say the word gospel, and you're going to hear it from Reformed preachers all the time, the word gospel, 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 gospel. The first part of any gospel, the first part that the Bible has to offer, the first part that this pulpit will ever have to offer you is ugliness. Ugliness. The first part of the gospel is a description of filth and horror, and it details every kind of sin and evil. The first part of the gospel is deadly, because Paul describes our condition before we came to belief, before we believed in the saving work of Christ, and it's deadly, it's deathliness. It's personally hopeful, or hopeless, because dead people, what? We can't do anything. Dead people can't do anything. I'll put some propositions on your page, on page 7 in your bulletin. I'll read those now. Covers the text. Death has a way of preventing someone from doing what the living do. Things or people that are dead cannot act. They can't even choose. Only true vitality has the ability to dispense, create, and give life. Despite your notions that you're worth saving, salvation appears is not really about you at all. People who noisily let others know what they do and what they don't do in the name of Christ actually promote themselves higher than Christ. Even your good works, though they feel authentically from you, were created by God. Paul starts out in verses 1 through 3, and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, what Paul is doing is he's reminding the Ephesians, and he's reminding us today, our former condition, what we were before we ever heard about Christ. What we were before we ever heard. And he says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 9, 22 and 23 calls us what? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's what we were before we came to belief. In the Garden of Eden, God made a covenant, a contract with Adam and Eve. And he said this. He said, if you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you don't, then you will have eternal life. This is an agreement, a contract. The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, when Adam and Eve ate, did they keel over right away? No, they didn't keel over right away. He's talking about a spiritual death and an ultimate physical death that will be real, which is unconquerable by them alone. They lost paradise. They lost innocence. They lost the ability to do anything. They were dead. They were aware that something was wrong. I think Adam and Eve were aware. They were wholly aware of something, that something was wrong, but they had nothing, they could do nothing to fix it. They knew it was wrong, but they could do nothing to fix it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? This is a familiar verse to those who've grown up in the church. The wages of sin is death. Death. That's the penalty. That's the reward, if you will, for death. John 5:25 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, I'm saying this morning, and I'm going to talk about our death, because you and I are not half broken, or we weren't half broken. Unbelievers aren't just half broken. They're not half dead. They're not drowning in sin, and they're not just floating out there in sin waiting for Jesus to throw the life preserver, you know, the red and white circle. They're not just waiting there for Jesus to throw it near us, and he's saying, grab the life preserver. Grab it. It'll save you. I'm helping you. Just please grab it. Please grab it. Please grab it. That is not biblical salvation, where God is pleading with us to grab the life preserver. No, that's not how it is. We're not even drowning. We're not even in the water sucking in lungfuls of water before we meet Christ. We're dead. We're dead. When whales die in deep, deep waters, especially cold, deep waters, their carcass will go down to the bottom. And if it's cold enough to preserve it well, the bottom feeders and fish that are at deep, deep depths, they will feed off of that carcass for over a year. And that's what our spiritual condition is. We are dead. And fish are nibbling at our eyeballs. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. This was our former condition. I often tell this to people. I often say this phrase. I say, I want you to believe the gospel for others. I want you to believe the gospel for unbelievers. Now, doesn't that sound really nice and cheery? Doesn't that sound like, wow, that's a super spiritual thing to do? Believing the gospel for other people. That sounds so sweet. It sounds so precious moments-like. It sounds so sweet. Believe the gospel for somebody. But what's the first part of the gospel? The first part of the gospel is what? Is that we're not simply broken. We're not simply kind of bad. We're not even really messed up, quote unquote. The first part of the gospel is that people are not intrinsically kind and noble and sweet and caring and nice. You know the guy, people say, he's the nicest guy you'll ever meet. He's a heck of a guy. A heck of a guy. Do I like nice people? I love nice people. You love nice people. Nice people are easier to be around than not nice people. So do I want people to be nice? Yes, of course I want people to be nice. I just don't want you or I to be impressed with niceness anymore. We like nice people. But don't be impressed by nice people. Paul says this, and this is why we shouldn't be impressed with nice people. Paul says this, we were once following the prince of the air. He says, we all once lived this way. We were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Now this is why we should not be impressed with nice people. If people do not claim Christ and confess Christ, then they are anything but nice. If people do not confess and believe in Christ, then they are anything but nice. I'm going to say this, and you have to understand the context now. Satan can be nice. The prince of darkness is the prince of nice. That which does not come from belief in Christ comes from the pit of hell. That's pretty strong. All the super nice people we know that do not confess Christ, that comes from the pit of hell. I'm calling that evil. Listen to this. I don't differentiate. Talk about moral goodness now. I do not differentiate between the kindness of the unbelieving humanitarian who gives aid to North and South Africa and Middle Africa. I don't differentiate between the kindness of the unbelieving humanitarian and the unbelieving murderous dictator. When it comes to true morality, when it comes to comparing niceness to God's holiness, their actions come from the same place, the pit, a dark, dark, unbelieving, dead heart. Herodotus, he's known as the father of history. He lived around 430 BC. And he's basically a historian. He'd go around the known world and he would make observations of cultures, of sciences, and write them down. We call him the first historian. Well, he describes this in the history of Herodotus. He describes the practice of the ancient Ethiopians. And this is what they would do. They would have a relative that died. And what they would do is they would dry out the corpse, kind of in the sun, not like the Egyptians, but they would dry out the corpse. And then they would coat it with plaster, a really thin coat of plaster. And then they would spend as much time as they could to paint on top of the plaster what the person looked like in life. That was probably pretty crude, but they did their best over this thin coat of plaster. Then what they would do is they would mine out these huge blocks of crystal. And they would cut a block of crystal in half. They would hollow out the inside to look like, to go to the shape of the body. And then they would close up the block and they would place the block in the house of the family, the relatives. And they would leave that block there for over a year. And they would give the best to it. In fact, Herodotus writes this. He says, "For a year, then they who were most nearly related to the man keep the block in their house, giving to the dead man the first share of everything and offering to him sacrifices. And after this period, they carry it out and they set it up around about the city." That you could see through this crystal. So you'd see your dead relative for over a year. And then they'd put it out. And some cities would have literally hundreds of enshrined dead people in these crystal blocks. Now that seems really crazy to us. If we did that, that seems pretty morbid. I mean, we can't have dead people living with us. Why would we ever treat the dead as living people? I mean, they're dead. Let's honor their memory. Let's remember them as we knew them. But let's put them in the ground. Let's not look at them for a year. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We carry on this charade of dead people. And I've done the same thing. I've treated the spiritually dead around me. Excuse me. I've treated the spiritually dead around me, believing that they have the capacity for belief. That they in themselves have the capacity within their minds, their logical, intellectual minds, for belief. I've treated them as if they possessed a spark of spirituality. And all I had to do was give them a bandage. All I had to do was, all I had to do was have maybe half an hour with them and present the gospel and be as intellectual as I possibly could and reference as many things as I possibly could, and hopefully by the end of that time, because they were intellectual, they would be one to Christ. But it's false. Now, I appreciate Josh McDowell's book. He has a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and there's a couple volumes, and he just compiles tons of evidence about the validity of Scripture, about the validity of the lives of biblical figures, and it's a good book. But I don't think it's a book for unbelievers. I think it's a book for Christians. Because I think a lot of people use all of those tools and they say, well, if I just showed them enough evidence, they're going to be like, well, clearly you're right. I'm going to believe in this Jesus guy. And that's the deception. The deception is that we can use tools to convince people of Christ and they're dead. They're dead. We can't convince them. They're dead. They need external life infused into them. Now, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this: "Only God can give life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, in contrast to the hopeless situation of death, Paul writes that it just did not initiate within ourselves. It's impossible. It couldn't have happened. You're dead. Life was given by God through Christ. And when he rose on the third day, he has secured it for his people. That's why we believe in the resurrection. Only Christ is true vitality. You and I have pursued the good life, and when we've never really tasted true life. And many of us have sipped embalming fluid for a long, long time because living water, even after we become believers, living water is dangerous. It feels dangerous. And it is. It'll take over. Living water will take over. It will revive everything that you've wanted to stay dead. It will revive it. It can't stop reviving it. And you'll hate it. And you'll fight it. And you will feel what the Westminster Confession said today. You will feel that strength of corruption. And Paul says that Christ, look, it's by grace you've been saved. Reaches out and does the work. In the middle of lifelessness, he creates life. I watched a documentary recently, and it's by Werner Herzog, and it's called Lessons of Darkness. And he filmed some amazing footage of the oil wells that were lit by the retreating Iraqis after Desert Storm. And there's one particular scene that is very haunting. And there's a helicopter that's skimming over the horizon or over the field, if you will. And there's a camera going, so it's skimming really low, and it looks forward to the horizon. And you see before you, you see this beautiful lake, and it's almost like a sea, just a calm, beautiful sea. And you see the sky reflected above, the blue and the smattering clouds, and you think, wow, I want to go there. I want to go there. And so the helicopter continues to skim along, and it gets closer and closer to this lake and to the sea. And then you see that, oh my goodness, this lake of water, that's not water. That's pure black. That's oil. And it's over everything. Then the helicopter continues to go. And then you see trees, and you see a forest, and all the ground, and everything is just covered in black. The entire thing is covered in black. And I thought, especially when I was watching that documentary, I thought, there's no way this place is going to recover. There's no way it's going to recover from that. How can any living thing ever grow here again? And it's as if Paul is making the same comparison. How impossible for spiritual life to start. There's no way life can come out of that. It's so black, it's so dirty. And it's as if the Father, God the Father, picked the worst possible ground there in Kuwait. And he said, this is the best place to start a garden. This is the best place to start a garden. I want a garden here. And it's our hearts that are deathly black and covered in grime. And they have there's no possibility for life except through Christ. Now, why did he do it? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look, he didn't save you. He did not save me because you were intrinsically worth saving. You weren't. I'm not. Despite how big our self-esteems are, he didn't save us because of ourselves. The reason for salvation is not wrapped up within you or me. Paul writes this, he did so that all generations would see the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness in Christ Jesus. If you walk into a lot of houses, and you've been in a lot of houses, I've been in a lot of houses have a man room. Do you know what a man room is? And man rooms are different for every person, but if you've been in a man room, you know you've been in a man room. Some of them are a dusty study. Some of them are a library kind of feel to it. Some man rooms have game on the wall. They'll have a deer head. They'll have fish. They'll have some lynx. I don't know why I pick lynx, but they'll have some exotic piece of game. And it's a trophy. It's a trophy pointing back to their accomplishment. Some man rooms, they've got photos with celebrities or powerful people. And they'll tell stories about it. They'll say, that was when I lived in Washington, D.C. I took a trip over to London, and you wouldn't believe it. I met so-and-so. That's me shaking his hand right there. Some people have degrees or books, or they'll have the picture at the banquet right there. There it is on the wall. That's me. That's me. That was for the accomplishment I got. Citations on the wall. And some of them have actual trophies. Some of them have actual trophies. They'll have jerseys, or they'll have rings in a box, or maybe the jersey's in one of those framed shadow boxes. Or they'll have a game ball. I've been in some of those man rooms. A lot of man rooms. And it points to one person alone. It points to the recipient of that glory. A man room points to the recipient of glory, which is what? The man. The man. And we are trophies that will never collect dust. We are display models. We are exhibitions of Christ's power. We are his trophies. We exist for his glory. Our salvation was for his glory. It wasn't for us. It came to us, but it wasn't for us. It was for his glory. It was to show off Christ's grace to all generations. Hey, look at that guy. Hey, look at that guy. He was impossible. He was dead. He was so mired in sin, but I saved that guy. I saved that guy. That was me. I did it, says Christ. And he's the only person who can say that without an ounce of boasting, because all glory is due Christ. But somehow you and I try to boast anyway. We try to boast anyway about God's and Christ's work. Verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul writes this, that even your faith is not your own doing. You want us to think your faith is even, that it even came from you. But even your faith doesn't come from you. It's a conduit. It's a means of grace from God. Is faith a good work? Yes, faith is a good work, but it is a work accomplished by God. Paul says this, I'm trying to get your attention. You can't take credit for this. You cannot take credit for your salvation. You cannot take credit for anything good that you do. I try to do it. People who are proud of quitting don't get the gospel. Listen to this. Have you heard something similar to this? I haven't taken a sip since March 1st, 1979. That's a completely arbitrary date. So if you quit something on March 1st, 1979, I'm not thinking of you. I haven't taken a sip since March 1st, 1979. How about this? I would ask the person. I would say, how about this? Have you been able to turn off your heart since March 1st, 1979? Have you been able to turn off the spigot of evil that is your heart since March 1st, 1979? Then stop bragging. Stop boasting. You still don't get it. If you are boasting about anything, you don't get the gospel. An 18-year-old came to me one time. This is quite a while ago. And he said, Tim, I quit smoking. I quit smoking. That's good. All right. Okay. Let me ask you something. I asked the guy, I said, do you think God is happier with you now that you've stopped smoking? He said, I think so. I think he's pleased that I stopped smoking. And I said, I don't care that you stopped smoking. In fact, I want you to start back again. I want you to start back again because you don't get it. Let's back up. You've missed it. If you're going to brag about quitting something and you think God is happier because you quit something, you don't get the gospel. It is Christ's work. Grace was still conditional to this young man. And not only that, is he saying something more significant. He's saying, I want to be my own Christ. Christ is not sufficient to be my Christ. I want to be my own Christ. And so I'll quit something so I can take some of that work from Christ. I will be my own Savior. Thank you very much, Christ. And Paul says this to make it clear that not even the smallest action contributes to our salvation. He says, look, not even your faith. I do this so that you can't brag or boast about anything. But Tim, shouldn't a Christian do good works? Shouldn't Christians be doing, generating, quitting bad things, starting to do good things? Yes. Yes, but they're not even ours. They're not even ours. We can't take credit for it. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul writes something that you and I don't believe. And we don't believe this very well. I don't believe this very well. We believe that good works come from us. You really do believe that good works come from you. And I believe that good works come from me and they don't come from us. Oh, I want to take credit for it. Yeah, I mean, I've attempted to take credit for it. And I've even believed that the sacrifices that I've made for some people, it really stemmed from some internal sweetness of Tim. And it doesn't. Anything that is good is God's. Let me repeat that. Anything that is good is God's. Anything that is truly good belongs to God. He is the author of it. He gets very jealous. God gets very jealous about goodness and glory. Very, very jealous. And we have a jealous God. He is jealous of things being ascribed to someone else besides him. And so when we ascribe goodness to someone else or a good work, we're not giving it to God. You have no right, and I have no right. You have no right to claim good works for your own. You have no right. You have no right to claim good works for your own. You have no right. My little son, who's almost turning two, he's in the stage where Larian was, where he is calling everything his. Mine, mine, mine. Anything that's good, if it's a cookie, if it's a seat, he even patted our car. Mine, mine, mine. Anderson is taking control of what is his. Mine, mine. Anything that's good, he wants to claim for his own. And you and I are no different. We want to claim that goodness flows from us somehow. And you have no right to claim what is not yours. You have no right to claim good works that are not yours. Goodness comes from God and God alone. It's as if we're walking to a house that's already been built. And all we're doing is occupying it. It's been created beforehand by God, and we're walking into good works created by God for his glory. And you're walking into it, and you're taking possession of what's already been created by God. In your bulletin, I put a charge, and I said, demand persistent and unwavering theocentricity. Being theocentric means to be God-centered. I want us all to have an unrelenting belief that God is in charge of every moment. He is in charge, or he was in charge, and he is in charge of selecting you before the foundation of the earth. He's in charge of bringing you up in your spiritual life. He's in charge of cleaning you up. Christ is in charge of cleaning you up. You are not in charge of cleaning yourself up. Stop trying to take God's work from God. Be theocentric. Be God-centered. Be content to be a trophy. Be content to be a trophy. A trophy of God's immeasurable, rich grace. It will free you from impossible labor. It will free you from things you can't do. It'll give more worship to God, because God will be doing more work. And it will be a powerful, powerful witness to the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I've wanted to take your work from you. We have all wanted to take your work from you, from Christ, to take away glory. But we cannot take glory from Christ. It's impossible to take glory from Christ. In our fallenness to seize control, even through that, Christ pierces and he brings to life what is dead. Bring that to our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.